about our meeting this morning here, we've been looking at, if I can get this to work again, this is a dispensational chart which looks at the future and what's going on here in the future. Again, we know the cross of Christ is a key event in history. It's the center point in history. Right now, Jesus Christ is building his church. It's not a building, it's a body. It's a body of believers who have come to put their faith in Christ. The next event on God's prophetic calendar, though, is the rapture of the church set forth here. And as soon as the rapture is over, the judgment seat of Christ begins. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Again, there are other things in the future. While the judgment seat of Christ goes on, the tribulation, all hell breaks loose on planet Earth, Revelation 6 through 18, for 7 years. Again, that'll be the millennial kingdom. This is the age that everything is moving towards. The millennial kingdom here in the future. There'll be the great white throne judgment. There'll be a new heaven and new earth in the future. So this is the event, the judgment seat of Christ, that we want to talk about as we think of things that lie ahead. And that's where we're at. So my question for you is, what do you know about this event? Who is it for? What will it accomplish? And how does it differ from the great white throne judgment here? And these are some important things that you need to know and that you need to be able to distinguish. So as we study things that lie ahead, we need to be informed about these things. After all, they're part of Scripture. And it plays a part in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now a key verse is I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Look there with me. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy. He's at Ephesus, and this is his last book. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why we want to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's cut it straight. Let's be clear about what the Scriptures say. And many believers take the judgment seat of Christ too lightly in their Christian life, while others fear the judgment, perhaps as they may be somewhat misinformed about it. That's why we study the Scriptures. Thus, believers today do not always divide the word of truth. When this is done with diligence, people will see the distinctions between law and grace, Israel and the church, the dispensations versus the covenants given to Israel, the various judgments in the Bible, the differences in the various resurrections that are mentioned, and we'll talk about those today, and also salvation, which is a free gift, and rewards, which are worked for in the Christian life. And there are many reasons that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Many churches are amillennial in their perspective, believing there is no literal physical earthly kingdom, or that the kingdom is now and it's here in a spiritual form. It dwells within you, some churches teach. We don't believe that. The preterists believe that all prophecy with Israel was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome crushed Jerusalem. And the Jews were scattered to the four winds. They believe that God is through with the nation of Israel and has permanently replaced it with the church. That is not true, friends. Israel has a tremendous future ahead of them. Thus, all references to Israel will now be fulfilled by the church, they say, in their thinking today. This means that the things that lie ahead are really already past if you're a preterist or if you're amillennial. You know, what's the difference anyways, okay? So as we think of that, turn with me now to Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5. And let's talk about the difference between salvation and rewards, is because that's what the judgment seat of Christ is really all about here. All right, Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin here in verse 12 and read here. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world, and with sin came death, spiritual death through sin. Thus the death sentence spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That's the problem. That's the difficulty. For until the law, sin was in the world, Paul says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So here in this passage, Paul is setting forth what happened in Adam and how he screwed things up, and what can happen in Christ and how he has rescued us in light of that. So let's just think about this for just a minute here, as I've got these verses on PowerPoint here. He says, but the free gift, and that would be salvation through Christ's obedience, is not like the offense or like Adam's sin. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It abounded to the human race. All could be saved. But we're emphasizing here again, we want you to understand again, if I can get my pen to work here for just a second here, I believe I can. We want to look at the gift here, the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. So he's setting forth salvation by the grace of God here. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came to one's offense, that would be Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted again in justification. That's why we want to be saved by the grace of God. There's a difference here, and we're just making a distinction here that salvation is an absolute free gift. You don't work to get saved. You might want to work because you're saved, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Verses 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. And this is the key. If you don't receive the gift, you don't have the gift here. Okay? The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. No wonder we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift, and I highlighted that, came to all men, resulting in justification to life. God wants us to be saved, and he wants it to be a free gift to you. You don't work to go to heaven. You rest in Christ's finished work. That's how you go to heaven. Thus, a gift is no value until it is received. If someone offers you a gift, and God's offering you a gift, you must receive that gift for sure. Thus, God offers all men righteousness, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, but it only comes through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. So we want to think about that again. So again, as we think of this, these verses in Romans 5, 17 through 18, we're highlighting the fact that heaven is a free gift, and it results in justification of life to sinners. And that's a great thing to understand and note. The difference between free gift and working for salvation, you cannot work for your salvation. It is a free gift. Well, how does that play in now, again, with the judgment seat of Christ that we want to understand? Let's talk about that for a minute. Well, here's a fellow in a quote that I found in a book here by J.B. Hickson. It says, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that we did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy and not remorse. Graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not get better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve, a diploma. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell, and I'm afraid that's what happens to some people. To underdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make faithfulness inconsequential. And it's not inconsequential. We want to find a balance in all of this. Thus, the phrase judgment seat of Christ comes from the Greek word bema, used 12 times in Scripture, and literally means a step or raised place mounted by steps, referring to a place of judgment by an official. Whether in government or in sporting events, someone has to make a judgment or a call to hold people accountable for what is done. Kind of like a football game, and I like to watch football. It's kind of my favorite sport to watch. And those referees are watching all the time, blowing the whistle, throwing that flag, because they're making the call and they're making a judgment based upon the play and how those players function. So it forces everyone to do it the right way or be penalized 10 yards, 5 yards, 15 yards, depending upon the severity of the penalty. And that's just the way life works here. Now this tells us that God will hold his own people accountable for what they do in life after they are saved. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. But let's be clear, salvation is a free gift purchased by Christ, given to those who believe in him, while rewards are earned by our works in the Christian life after we are saved. And again, this commencement exercise is a good exercise. Even at commencement, you know, the valedictorian and the salutatorian, they have extra honors given to them, but the whole class graduates. And that's why when we go to heaven, if you're saved, we're all going to heaven, but some are going to get more distinction and a greater degree of honor, and we're going to see that hopefully in our study here of these passages. Well, let's remind ourselves again about some verses here. I think, again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve because we have sinned and what we've earned standing before God. But the gift of God, I emphasize that again, is eternal life and is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ. And that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works as anyone should boast. So again, take yourself out of the equation here. Not of our works, not of ourself. We cannot save ourselves at all by the grace of God. This is very, very important to understand and note here. So as we think of salvation now, salvation begins here at a point in time when we trust Jesus Christ, and it will go on forever into the eternal state. And that's important to understand and note. Once you're saved forever. But God has a plan for you in between that. Since you've been saved in your Christian life, God now wants to address these things in your works, in your Christian life, because this is very, very important. So let's talk about works. We've talked about the gift. Let's talk about earning a reward here for a minute. The role of works in the Christian life is found in Ephesians 2:10. For we who have been saved by grace through faith apart from works are his workmanship. In other words, God saved us. We believed it, right? But he's created us in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of what? For the very purpose of good works in our Christian life. Not to get saved, but because we are saved, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? That we should walk in and perform good works as unto the Lord and for the glory of God here. Now, as we think of that, you've seen this before if you've been out for any length of time here, the proper place of good works in our Christian life. The first thing that we need to understand is we need to get a hold of the gift of God, which is eternal life, and here's the gospel. Here's this man, he puts his faith in Jesus Christ and he enters salvation by grace. He now has the Spirit of God within him, but he also still has a sin nature. Let's not forget that. We can still sin and blow it and screw up in our Christian life. But that's why good works before salvation could not save us. Our righteousness was a filthy rag, God says. So God says, I'm going to put my Spirit in the heart of every believer so that they can now respond to me via the Word of God, as the Word of God has taught, and they can do the good works should flow out of salvation and not be the means of salvation. And that's very important to grasp and very important to understand. Good works do not save you. They do not keep you saved. And God has a plan prepared before for you that includes good works in your Christian life. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Turn to the right in your Bible. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. It's before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, let's look at verse 3 and we'll read down. I'm interested in verse 8, okay? For we ourselves were also once foolish. Yes, we were. Disobedient. Yes, we were. Deceived. Yes. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. Sounds like my pre-Christian life before I was saved. I was letting it rip. This is me. This is probably you. Hateful and hating one another. It was all about me. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, notice it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, here's the main subject, verb, and direct object. He saved us. Right there. That's the main thought of this whole section. How do you do that? Through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He put the Spirit of God into us, whom he poured out on us abundantly. This is because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice verse 8 again as we think of works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. God wants the believer today to have good works in his life, not as a means to be saved, but as a result of salvation. And who are these good works good for? Well, they're profitable for other men, because if men see your good works, they see there's something going on in this person that may not be going on in the average person who's not saved. And that's why good works, God doesn't need our good works, but he wants us to produce good works for other men to see and understand here, okay? So salvation is a free gift, while rewards are offered to those who walk with the Lord in life. But good works has a place in the life of the believer. Okay, now we should be on your handout here for number one. We've been lengthy, but here's the first point here I want to make. Through eternal salvation / life is a free gift, though eternal salvation or life is a free gift of God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We looked at some of those verses there. Does God offer believers also the possibility of obtaining a reward in heaven? And that's why rewards are over and above the free gift. And the answer to that is yes, he does. Good works has a definite place in the life of the believer, as we have just stated. And that's why every believer one day is going to be evaluated before the throne of grace. And we're going to understand, are we going to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant, for how we lived our Christian life? Or are we going to be ashamed and suffer loss of reward at his coming? 1 John 2:28 will set that forth. We're not going to go there quite yet. Maybe we'll end with it today. But all of this, again, sets forth that the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a judgment by fire, and our works are going to be tested. And our works can either be gold, silver, and precious stones, which are produced by the Spirit of God, or they can be wood, hay, and straw, and they can be produced by the flesh. And if there's a fire judgment for the believer, now this goes on in heaven, not to get to heaven, but in heaven, those works produced by the flesh will be destroyed, and only those works produced by the Spirit of God will stand the test of this fire. Just like when we challenge you about giving. If you couldn't give as unto the Lord for the glory of God, if the Spirit of God wasn't motivating you, don't give, because it'll just burn. That's what we're trying to set forth here. So let's ask the question now, who teaches about eternal rewards in the New Testament? And I've got six blanks there for you. You can fill in what you want. But everybody that's writing in the New Testament teaches about these things. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all four gospel accounts, teaches about the fact that rewards are available. And that's why when you see the word reward, you should know that this, he's talking to believers here, not talking to the unsaved about earning heaven. You have to put that in your thinking here. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5 in our Bibles. Okay? I've got most of these verses on PowerPoint, but I just think sometimes people like to see it in their Bible and to mark it in their Bible, so they've got this down in their thinking here. And again, if we don't finish today, it's okay. We'll be back next week by the grace of God. Don't worry, we'll pick it up where we left off here. Okay, in Matthew chapter 5, here we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. Okay, this is not church truth, but Jesus is teaching the Jews of what the economy would be like in the kingdom to come if they would accept him as their king. What does he say? Verse 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for notice, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice, I even put up here, not of heaven. You know, it's not of heaven. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a free gift. So Jesus and the translators translated this very accurately, talking about a reward that they would get for this type of life in heaven. Okay? And that's why when you understand that, you can really rejoice in that for sure. Okay? Secondly, who else teaches this? Well, obviously the Apostle Paul teaches it, and he teaches it in many places. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go to that passage of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the Corinthians were a special people because they were not known for their spirituality and thinking, but more for their carnality. And Paul struggled in his messages. He wrote two books and maybe a third one, but maybe the third one didn't make the Scripture cut. I don't know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verses 24 and 25. And if you look at the heading, if you have a Bible like mine, over verse 19, it says, the method and reward of true ministry. Drop down to verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race, now the Corinthians, because of the Isthmian games, understood about the games and about rewards and what that would all involve here. Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now the prize here again is the thought again of a reward here, okay? Run in such a way that you may obtain that prize, that you may get that reward, is what he's saying here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, brings himself under control in all things, his diet, his exercise, and all that he does to learn how to compete, just like our Olympians today do. Now they, the unsaved athletes, do it to obtain a perishable crown. A crown speaks of a reward. And at the Olympic Games, there's a single reward. There's a medal, but it's either, there's a degree to that medal, gold, silver, and bronze. So there must have been something like that in the Isthmian Games that these folks had to understand. But he says, we do it, again, for an imperishable crown, one that will not fade away, is the idea there. So again, Paul mentions in many places about the aspect of rewards in heaven here. Okay, let's look at another one. Number three, who do we want to look at? Let's look at the Apostle John. Let's turn to 2 John, way to the back of your Bible, right before Revelation. Okay, 2 John. Let's start in verse 7. We'll look at 7 and 8. He says, and many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for. Notice you have to work for a reward, but that we may receive a full reward here. Now this is interesting that John would say this. We don't want to lose those things that we have worked for, and rewards are things that are worked for. Okay, so he's definitely saying there's the possibility of a reward. And he says it's in the future because the verb is may receive. But notice this word right here. It's full reward. This is a degree word indicating that when it comes to rewards, there's degrees in the mind of God given to those. And I mentioned our Olympians now are over in, I get this right, Japan? Is that where they are? China. Where are they? Japan, thank you. I'm not really into the Olympics myself because I've been taking care of my wife here, so I haven't been tuned into that. But they are working for a single reward, but there's a degree to that reward. There's gold, there's silver, and there's bronze. And they're not going to get all kinds of rewards unless they compete in multiple events. That's important to understand. So again, John teaches about rewards, and it's very, very important to understand what he's saying right here. Thus, it seems that the judgment seat of Christ will determine even the degree to which we are rewarded one day. This is why that we should strive for a full reward Let's get all we have coming to us. Let's not lose those things that we have worked for. We can lose those things at the judgment seat of Christ. Number four, who are we talking about here? The writer of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Take a left here in your Bible and back up a few pages. Not too many. To Hebrews chapter 11. This passage teaches that even in the Old Testament, there was the concept of a reward. And we're going to jump in here at 11:24 through 26. Here, I've got it right here on PowerPoint here. By faith. Now, how did Moses gain this reward? This is the key right here. How do we live our Christian life? The same way. By faith, not by our works. But again, when Moses became of age, he was about 40 years of old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, the scripture tells us here. Moses here made a critical decision to walk with the Lord and use his life for God's purposes and not his own. He gave up the passing temporal treasures of Egypt in exchange for the reproaches of Christ. I mean, what was wrong with this guy, right? He had a divine perspective. That's what was wrong with him. And how did he do that? He did it again by faith. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. The eternal invisible had more value to him than what the physical eye could see. And if you're here, look with me at verse 27. And I don't have that on PowerPoint here. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, Pharaoh. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Invisible. How do you see the invisible? Only by faith. And that's very important for us to see and to understand. This is the essence of what we refer to as walking by faith in the Christian life. And again, you know, I use this my life here. Physical birth happened for me in 1947. I was born again. I got my BA degree in 1977, 30 years of age when I got saved. I came to put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me. I was born again in a moment of time right there. But now, I'm in this process of time. This is the sanctification process. I was justified here at a point of time. I was declared righteous. I was fit for heaven the moment I trusted Christ. And you need to have that moment of time. And some people say, well, I don't know exactly when that was. Well, do you know you're saved now? Yeah, then you're in. That's all that's really important here. So some people put such stress on themselves to know exactly the moment. What was your spiritual birthday? I don't know. You know you're going to heaven? Yeah, that's good enough for me. You're in. So, but again, there's this process of time. And again, in the future, I'm going to die or be raptured, and I'm going to be caught up to be with the Lord at that time. But in this process of time, I need to learn to walk by faith. Here's where Moses was, and these verses that we just looked at there. He looked to God, he gained knowledge from the Word of God as he listened to the voice of God, his mind was renewed, and then he could walk by faith in dependence upon the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit in his life to fulfill God's mission for him, and so can you, my friends. This is what it means to walk by faith. So what are some factors that could help us to achieve a full reward, as John said, okay? Here's some thoughts here. Do you think there are greater treasures in serving the Lord than in treasures down here? Now that's hard for some people because we have a lot of treasures down here. Moses did. Are you thinking in terms of the Lord and what matters in light of eternity? That's why you have to have this eternal perspective or you won't move in that direction. Are you realizing your position in Christ? You know your position in Christ is eternal and it's unchanging. You are righteous in Christ. You belong to him. You've got all spiritual blessings given to you. Now you need to live in light of your position and allow the Spirit of God to direct you in life. So are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? That's why if you lay up treasures in heaven, it will be worth it all one day when you see him face to face. Moses saw him who was invisible. He saw God and he saw him by faith. And obviously God put him in that cleft of the rock, and he said, you can't see me face to face, but I'll put my hand over and you can see the back of me as I pass by. We've never had that experience. We see by faith in what God has said, friends, or we don't see. Okay, let's look at a couple more here. How about the elder James? In James 1:12, I've got it right here. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptations, that was the word for testing and trials, for when he has been approved. Now notice this, the whole objective of testing and trials is to be approved of God. The diakonos, to be approved of God. God gives you tests to say if you're going to pass or fail. And oftentimes we fail these tests, but again, for when he has been approved, he passes the test, in other words, in the mind of God at the Bema, what we're talking about, the judgment seat of Christ, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice there's even a motive here. It's our love for God that motivates this kind of thinking and obedience in our life. Okay? Very good. And the crown of life speaks of a reward as well. I think there's one more here. The Apostle Peter. Turn to 1 Peter in your Bibles. If you're still in Hebrews, it's just a page or two to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay? The Apostle Peter has something to say in chapter 5, I should say, not 1. Let's go to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. 1 through 4 is what I want here. Okay? Peter is addressing the leaders of the churches that he is trying to influence with the Word of God. What does he say in verse 1? Elders, or the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. Elders, what's your job? Here it is. Shepherd the flock of God, pastor them, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but do so willingly, Dave, not for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock, because when the chief shepherd appears, and he's coming back, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, the crown of glory speaks of a reward in the future that faithful men of God can expect if they shepherd the flock of God, if they do so willingly, if they do so as unto the Lord, and they do so for the glory of God. Now in your Scofield Bible, if you have one, if you don't, I put this on the PowerPoint here. The Scofield Study Bible, note in 1 Corinthians 3 says this, God in the New Testament offers to the lost salvation, and for the faithful service of the saved, he offers rewards. Keep that in your thinking, the difference there, okay? The passages are easily distinguished by remembering that salvation is invariably spoken as a free gift. You don't work for a free gift, you just receive it, okay? And there's the verses, some of them which we looked at, not all, while rewards are earned by works. And there's some verses there, and we looked at a couple of those as well. A further distinction is that salvation is a present possession. You can know you're saved right now because you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? Whereas rewards are a future attainment to be given at the rapture. 2 Timothy 4:8 and Revelation 22:12 there. We'll look at some of those passages as we continue to study here. But I just thought this was a great footnote that can help people to understand the difference between getting saved, which is free, versus working for Jesus Christ once you are saved, and then to be evaluated for that at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, not whether or not you're going to heaven, but it'll take place in heaven. Okay? Number two on your handout. What is meant by the judgment seat of Christ? Well, there's two passages that set forth this, and I've got them right here on PowerPoint for you today, so we won't turn to those passages here. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad. There's going to be an evaluation here, friends. I hope you sense that. So we need to think about these verses here for just a minute. And also on your handout, I put distinguishing between two Greek words for the judgment seat here. Okay? The first word is the word criterion, and it always refers to a judicial bench in a court of law in which a criminal appears in order to receive a sentence of condemnation. So if you could put anything down, this word criterion is a judicial condemnation, and it usually has to do with condemnation in life. This is really not for the believer, okay? But again, it's mentioned there. I just want to draw your attention to that. As a believer, we do not need to fear condemnation. Why is that? Because every person who's in Christ Jesus is not condemned. That's why. They're saved. They're justified. They're declared righteous the moment they believe. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, number one. Number two, shall not come into judgment or condemnation. And number three, is passed from death unto life." Thus keep in mind, much of this was written to the Corinthian church who were not always spiritually minded. They were not facing condemnation judicially as they were in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Add to that, they participated in these Isthmian games. Thus, Paul used the analogy of a race in 1 Corinthians 9 when he wrote to them. But there's a second word, and I've already mentioned it to you, and you're familiar with this if you've been around at all for any length of time. It's the Greek word bema. It may be used of a judicial bench, such as in Matthew 27:19, or in Acts 8:12. Two exceptions there, okay? Similar to criterion, or, this is the better definition, to an elevated platform of ancient sports arenas in which judges would be seated, where they would observe, and notice this word again, and evaluate each contest, and then reward the winners who would stand before the bema, and that is clearly set forth in Romans 14:12, and in 2 Corinthians 5:10 here. So there was this elevated platform that these judges would stand and watch the races, and they would judge who did this and who did that. So-and-so is disqualified. He did this. He shouldn't have done that. Just like in football or in our Olympic games. They're watching those men and women. And they're evaluating them, and they're racing the clock for what they do or the distance they throw those javelins or discuses, whatever. So let's look again at this. I think about this verse here in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race, Paul goes to the Isthmian games and appeals to the thinking of these Corinthians, all are running, but one is receiving the reward or the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain that reward or prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are doing it for an imperishable crown. So he's making an analogy here of the Isthmian games. We can use the Olympic games, and we can go to the Christian life here. What are we seeing here? We are to run to win the prize at the bema seat judgment of Christ. That is the idea here. Run to win. Run to make it count. Make your life count in light of eternity. Jesus is evaluating and determining whether you will receive a reward. He sees it all. He's a righteous judge based on how well you lived your life after you were saved. Very important aspects to understand, and I hope you're getting this in your thinking here. Number three on your handout. Who are the subjects of the evaluation of the bema seat? Well, first of all, no unsaved people are being evaluated at the bema seat judgment, okay? No unsaved people. We can see this for a minute here. Let's put this slide up here for just a minute. Again, this is a dispensational chart. Again, here's the cross of Christ here, the church age, and here's the rapture. The believers are being taken to heaven, and immediately after is the judgment seat of Christ that takes place in heaven. Okay? We're seeing this. And again, Jesus Christ comes back here at the second coming, and then there's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then there's the great white throne judgment. So the Bema Seat judgment and the judgment seat of the unsaved at the great white throne have been separated by at least 1,000, if not 1,007 years. There's a huge difference here that I want you to get and understand. So let's talk about, for a minute, the unsaved here. We're talking about unsaved people, right? Let's ask this question here. What and when is their final judgment? Well, their final judgment will be the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment in the future. And to illustrate that, we're going to just, on my slide here, I've got Revelation 20, 11 through 15 put up here. John now is in the Spirit, and God is showing him something. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ. "In him, Jesus Christ, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Who is this? The unsaved. Okay. "And I saw the dead," the unsaved dead, "small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works," okay, notice that now, "by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is now the second death. The second death, man. "Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." And this is an amazing thing, friends, and can be very, very scary for us to understand. Question, why will these unsaved be judged according to their works? Well, that's a good question, don't you think? Here's a couple reasons here. Because they have not trusted in Christ alone to be saved. That's why. It might have been Christ plus the best I could do. That's not good enough, because when you have to add the best you can do, you're saying what Jesus did isn't good enough. And then that kind of takes away from his honor and from his glory. And that's why you have to put your faith in Christ alone to be saved. But secondly, why will they be judged according to their works? To determine their degree of punishment. We should probably look at a verse on that, and we got some time here. Let's go to Matthew 11 for a minute. And I don't have this on PowerPoint, so let's just look here in Matthew 11. Matthew 11:21. We'll start in verse 20. And here, this is in Jesus' ministry, and he's down on a couple of cities. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been demonstrated or done, because they did not repent." They did not have a change of mind to trust in him. They were trusting in their own works. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida," two cities. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment," great white throne judgment, "than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day." Notice there's a degree for the rejection of the truth that they had. They wanted Jesus killed. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Another passage, Matthew 23. Let's go over there. This is where Jesus sweet talks the Pharisees. Ooh, that's sarcastic. Okay? He's not sweet talking them. He's down on them. In Matthew 23, let's look at verse 14 and following. Let's start in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, and you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive notice greater condemnation. There's a degree word again here. Greater condemnation. Wow. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won to your way of thinking, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. We won't go on there, but again, those are tremendous passages of Scripture. You notice they're judged according to their works, these Pharisees, and to determine their degree of punishment. Whoa, that is bad. That is not good. We need to keep in mind here, as I think of Isaiah 64, 6a says, but we all are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's why even the human good that we think could save us, it stinks in God's eyes. I always tell my Sunday school kids again that it's like collecting used Charmin tissue all week, and you say, here, God, there's my good works. And he goes, oh, pew, you should have flushed that. That's not, I'm not going to accept any of that. What about my son? Where does he stand in all of this? And this is very important to understand. Lest they will be cast into the lake of fire because their names are not written in the book of life. Perhaps all of our names are written in the book of life, and at the end of life, if we have entrusted Christ alone by faith alone, our name is cast out, and we have to go to the lake of fire because of that. That would be bad. That's why, friends, we should have a great concern for those who are going to hell. And we need to have a compassion for them and a message for them and a gospel for them. And we need to understand a number of things about them. That's why we need to even understand these different judgments here. Again, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This takes place in heaven. This is for the saved only. Okay? Well, the great white throne judgment here takes place perhaps in heaven or on earth. I'm not even sure exactly where it takes place. I haven't studied it in enough detail there. But it's all of the unsaved will be resurrected here. So again, here's the first resurrection. Here's the second resurrection. What resurrection do you want to be part of in light of all of this? People are perishing. They need to hear the message of the gospel as judgment is coming for all. And that's why we need to understand the different judgments. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross so that we could all be forgiven and have eternal life. Have you trusted him? That's where it begins, friends, right there. But then if you've been part of the church, which we are today, we're living here at the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church and then the judgment seat of Christ. We're looking at things that lie ahead here in our study here, trying to get these things down and have an explanation of these things more and more in the future here. So who are the subjects, again, as we go back here, who are the subjects of the evaluation of the Bema Seat? First of all, no unsaved people will be there, but church-age believers in Christ only at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat judgment. Okay? So turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to get too much further here today, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul was saved in his day. Note with me, let's start in verse 1 here. And notice the personal pronoun we in this passage. Paul includes himself. 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made in hands, eternal. It's in the heavens. That's for believers. For in this we groan, this body right now we're groaning. Ask me, my knees are bad. I got to have a pad to stand on here. My knees are so bad. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Kathy and I are both looking forward to that. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, I can feel it every day, being burdened, not because we want to be clothed, further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I was informed that Rose Carbon had gone into hospice. She's a gal that was part of the Duluth Bible Church in its infancy, as well as I was. And she and her husband Rod and Kathy and I worked together. So when I was informed, he and Pastor Roxa said, if you want to call her, Dave, you should call her today. So I called her right away, talked to her, and she was coherent. And she says, you know, I'm in hospice, Dave. I said, I know you're in hospice. I said, I just wanted to call. And I said, Pastor Roxa told me you were in hospice, and your days are numbered. I said, but so are my days are numbered. Nobody's getting out of here alive apart from the rapture, right? So I said, I just wanted to extend my love to you and Rod. And I said, we've appreciated you guys, and we've cared for you guys, and I want you to know that we're right behind you here. We're not far before we go home to be with the Lord as well. She thanked me, and I just said, we love you guys, and we care for you guys, and I want you to know we're coming as well, and it won't be long before our time comes up as well. So this is very, very important here. So let me pick up again. We're talking about the we's. I don't know if I read 5 again, but I'll read it again. Now he who has prepared us, there's another pronoun, for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the future of resurrection. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So here we are walking by faith, we're not walking by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We'll stop right there with our thinking about that here. So this is very, very important as we think of church-age believers in verses 5, 8 through 10. We, the church-age believers, are confident. Are you confident? Well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And that's why when you die, whether you die a natural death and are buried, whether you fell overboard in some ship and are lost forever, whether you're a second or third, century Christian who was thrown to the lions and turned into lion dung, whether you're cremated, it doesn't matter, okay? We're going to be, our souls and spirits are going to be present with the Lord at the moment of physical death. That means that there is no soul sleep. Bodies are resurrected, not souls. The soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. The body goes into the ground awaiting resurrection day. Here's a quote here from Luke 22. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried. So again, angels come and take us to heaven, according to Scripture, for the believer, not his body, but his soul and his spirit. Now this picture doesn't show just the soul, because you can't see our soul. And that's why there's this old black spiritual that they used to sing long ago. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. And I'm looking forward to that day, friends. I trust you are as well. That is exactly what's going to happen here in the future. So let's look again at these two verses here, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, bottom line, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Question, will there be any exceptions to that for believers in Christ today? And the answer is no, there will be no exceptions. Why is that? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to be evaluated for what Jesus Christ has done. He has been observing us in life, and he will give us a judgment about that in the future here. So I think I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick up 4 next time. Maybe have a quick review on 1, 2, and 3, and we'll go from there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning. We thank you again for Independence Day, we think of our nation. Again, many years we've been independent. You've used this nation in great ways to reach out around the world with the message of the gospel. It seems our nation has grown cold to Bible teaching by many, and yet we are saved by the grace of God. We are the remnant of believers here, Father, that you've left on the earth to spread the word, to share the gospel, to give people the good news about Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, and thank you that there will be an evaluation for every believer. We're all going to graduate to heaven, but there's going to be degrees of rewards given, and even degrees of condemnation, Father, for those who have not been saved, especially those who have heard the truth over and over and over again, but have been unwilling to believe it. We pray that you would convict them of their sin, show them the righteousness of Christ, and realize again that judgment's right around the corner for every person. Give us what we stand in need of, Father, and help us to live our lives for Jesus Christ, for his honor and for his glory in the future as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I got a few more things to teach you here. You can see that. Pick it up next time.